Well, let's take our Bible this morning to the second chapter in the book of Daniel, the book that we are studying together in our spring series. And I hope that what Daniel has been saying to us has been resonating in your own heart like it's been resonating in mine. As we come to this chapter, let me just remind you of two things that we want to keep in mind as we look at Daniel. Number one, we noted at the very beginning of our series that Daniel is actually a wisdom book. There are many prophecies in the book of Daniel. There are many forward-looking matters that Daniel will bring to our attention. But fundamentally, as you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel is not primarily there to tell you about the future. Daniel is there to remind us of the wisdom that God has given from above. And that's very important for us to keep in mind. God is giving wisdom to the nations, and he is giving wisdom to his people. So there is wisdom in the book of Daniel that you and I need if we're going to live effectively in the kingdoms of the world as representatives of the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first thing. Daniel is a book of wisdom. The second thing I want us to remember as we looked at the structure of Daniel is that it has an unusual feature. The first half of the book, starting in chapter 2 and going all the way through the end of chapter 7, is written in a different language than the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 8 and going all the way through the end of the book. The same author wrote both halves. So you have to ask yourself, why did Daniel decide for the first half of the book to write in Aramaic, and then all of a sudden, toward the end of the book, in the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 8, why did Daniel intentionally switch to Hebrew? Those are the two languages in which the book is delivered. And Daniel was very intentional in how he did this. And we noted as we began looking at that structure, or sort of that unusual feature of the structure in the book itself, that Daniel is actually giving wisdom to the nations in the first half of the book in the common language of the day. If you lived in the world of Nebuchadnezzar, everybody spoke a trade language. They may have had their own individual national language, but the entire world spoke a trade language, and the trade language was the language of Aramaic. And so the wisdom that Daniel is going to give in chapters 2 through 7 is a wisdom that God is directing to the nations. Does God ever speak to the nations in the Bible? We typically think of the Bible as a book for Christians. But have you ever thought about the fact that there are specific places in your Bible where God speaks to the nations? Let me give you an example. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, the second psalm, begins this way. Why do the nations rage? Remember that psalm? And you start reading about these nations, and they are raging against God. They are scheming to tear off a boundary that God has placed upon them. And they are furious at a decision that the God of heaven has made that affects them. The God of heaven has appointed a king over a kingdom that he intends to rule all of these other nations. And these other kings want nothing to do with that. And in Psalm 2, God has some counsel for the nations. And here's the counsel. Kiss the son before he becomes angry with you. And so there are times like that in our Bible where God directs instruction or counsel to the nations. And we're looking in the book of Daniel at an extended portion where God is giving that kind of wisdom to the nations in the language of their day. But beginning in chapter 8 and going all the way through the last half of the book, all of a sudden God takes all of that wisdom that he is giving to the nations, and he is going to interpret that wisdom, and he is going to apply it specifically to his own people. And so while he's going to give counsel to the nations in Aramaic in chapters 2 through 7, he's going to give comfort to his own people in the last half of the book, and that's why that part of the book is in Hebrew. It's not that someone who's not an Israelite can't read Hebrew. Many of them did. And it's not like they couldn't understand what was being said. But Daniel is signaling in big ways who God is talking to. In the first half of the book, he's talking to the nations. In the second half of the book, he's talking to his own people. And right in the middle of the first half of the book, in chapter 2, we find the head of the most powerful empire on the planet receiving a dream from God. And it's a dream about the empires that are going to rise up throughout the ages. And there's something that God wants the nations to know about this. And so last Sunday we began looking at this dream, and we noted that there is only one source for the wisdom that is needed to understand the dream. And it's not in Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. It's not in the Chaldeans. It's not in the astrologers. It's not in the magicians. It's not in the highly learned and highly trained individuals who were used to interpreting dreams. The wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar needed would not come from anybody in his kingdom. The wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar needed could only come from one place. It could only come from heaven. And so what was needed was someone who had a relationship with the God of heaven who could access that wisdom. And we made the observation that that's often true in our day and age. Many times, God will do things to get the attention of people who don't know him. And they will begin trying to figure out, what is God up to? What does this mean in my life? What do all these circumstances that have all of a sudden come together, what does it all mean? And try as they might, they will never get the understanding they need until they have access to the God of heaven. And it may be that God puts you in their life. It may be that God puts you right in the house next door to them, or right in the desk across the way from where they work, or maybe you work out at the same gym together, or in some way you play on the same team, and all of a sudden God has a modern-day Daniel ready to interpret what is going on in their life so that they can access the God of heaven. And so this is what's going on in the dream. And so where we left it last week was that Nebuchadnezzar had finally come to the place where he realized that there was a dream and that the dream was not going to be accessed by anybody but Daniel. And so when Daniel comes into his presence, having received wisdom from God, he has a question for Daniel. And you remember the question? This is where we ended last Sunday. He said, Daniel, are you able? Are you capable? You remember Daniel's answer? He said, no. O king, there's not a man on earth who can do this. There's not a man on earth who can understand this. The only reason I know the interpretation of the dream is because there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven, and the God in heaven who has orchestrated all of this has revealed what he's revealed to me. And so this morning, I want to do three things. I want to look at the content of the dream. Then I want to look at the interpretation that God gave about the dream to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel. And then I want us to make some applications to our lives. As I was getting ready, I've been wrestling around with this dream now for many, many weeks, and the different parts of the dream, and you wouldn't believe the amount of ink that is out there about what all these things mean. And so I've been trying to process this and think about this. And one day I was kind of working my way through this, and I came across a mini-series, a docu-series on the life of Alexander the Great. And he's in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And I thought, you know, maybe I should watch this. And so I started watching. And I got through about half of it, and there was an episode that was very intriguing to me. You remember the story of Alexander the Great? He inherits the kingdom from his father, Philip of Macedon, who was assassinated, and there was a lot of intrigue about that assassination. And so at the end of the day, Alexander, the young prince of Macedon, inherits his father's kingdom, and along with that kingdom is an elite fighting force of 50,000 soldiers. And he takes those 50,000 soldiers and he begins a march across the empire. And his goal is to get to Babylon. He is determined to wrestle the kingdom of Persia from the hand of Darius III. Darius III is one of the descendants of a man we're going to meet later in the book named Cyrus. Cyrus comes along and tumbles down the kingdom of Babylon, and for years that kingdom is in ascendance. It is the most powerful kingdom on the planet in Alexander the Great's day. And one of Cyrus's descendants, Darius III, is at the head of that kingdom. And so he takes his army and he defeats a contingent of Darius's forces at a place called Issus, the Battle of Issus in 333 BC. And before he goes the rest of the way to Babylon, he decides to take a detour down to Egypt. And the reason that he needed to go to Egypt is he needed a supply line for his troops. They were far away from home. They had very little supplies, and you can't feed an army like that on air. And so Egypt was the breadbasket of the region. And so he went down to Egypt with the idea of conquering Egypt. But when he got to Egypt, they received him with open arms. They threw open the gates of the cities, and they received him as a great liberator. They received him actually as a son of the gods, and he was actually crowned Pharaoh over all of Egypt. It's one of the most stunning things in the story of Alexander the Great. Now, there's an event that took place while he was in Egypt that almost every historian points to as the turning point in Alexander's career. After he was crowned Pharaoh, shortly after, he took his 50,000 soldiers and he met Darius in 331 BC, a very superior force, 250,000 soldiers against his 50,000, and he handed Darius one of the most magnificent defeats in the history and in the annals of ancient warfare at the Battle of Gaugamela in 331 BC. Right after that battle, Darius was murdered, and Alexander found himself at the head of a global empire that was bigger even than the one he wrestled out of the hand of Darius. For seven more years, he would make his way throughout the rest of the empire, trying to subdue it, and he finally ends up in Babylon in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And while he's there in that palace, he gets a mysterious, unexplained illness that takes his life at 32 years of age in 323 BC. So we're going to meet him in the dream. And when you meet him in the dream, I want you to remember that God told you in advance what was going to happen. This king, this Macedonian prince, ends up in the very palace where Daniel is interpreting the dream, where he dies of an unexplained illness. Now, what happened in Egypt? While he was in Egypt, he went to a place where there was sort of a hidden temple to the main god of Egypt, the god Amun. And he went to that temple because there was a famous oracle there. An oracle was a person who spoke for the gods, or through whom the gods spoke. And so the legend is that he went to that temple, and as he walked into the oracle's room where she had an altar, there was an altar, and she was standing behind the altar, and she had a coin in her hand. And on the coin were two pictures. On one side was the head of Darius III, and on the other was the head of Alexander, this young prince from Macedonia who was fighting for the glory of his country and really for his own name against Darius, who was determined to defend the greatest kingdom on the earth. And as Alexander stands before her, she takes that coin and she asks him a question. Who will be victorious? And she spins the coin on the altar, and as that coin starts to slowly topple down, she takes her hand and smashes it down over the top of that coin, and she looks at Alexander, and she says, "Only the gods will determine." And I thought, as I saw that, when she said, "The gods will decide," I thought, you know, this docuseries got it almost right. Almost right. Alexander's exploits and Alexander's future were indeed divinely ordained, but not by the gods of Egypt and not by the gods of Persia. They were divinely ordained by the very God who is speaking through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar here in this text. And so as we look now to the dream with that in mind, I want us to see the content of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar could not quite remember was revealed to him by an omniscient God whose wisdom never fails. In the age of empires, there is a king named Nebuchadnezzar who is going to get sort of the master plan for everything that is coming. And the first thing that we see this morning is this divine revelation. There is a divine revelation from an omniscient God whose wisdom never fails. You can see it in verse 31 through 35. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze. And you can keep reading down, and you can see these empires are described in metals. And then notice what happens in verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were altogether broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. So what did the king see in this dream? He saw a colossal statue of a human head. The amazing size and awesome appearance was astonishing and alarming. Nebuchadnezzar is terrified by what he sees. It was of exceeding brightness. Whatever this colossal image was, it towered above Nebuchadnezzar. It glowed with light, and it had a fearsome image. It was clearly in the shape of something that looked like a man. It had the appearance of being human, and thus it was related to man. We're going to find out later that this great statue actually represents all of the empires of the ages that are going to come after Nebuchadnezzar. And so it was a great statue divided into five sections, and each of the sections was made of metal of descending value and increasing hardness. You start at the top, and the head of the image is gold. The chest of the image is silver. It's inferior to the top. And then the next part of the image is bronze, and then there are legs of iron. And then by the time you get to the feet and the toes, you have iron and potter's clay mixed together. And all of this is smashed. It is pulverized and completely removed by a supernatural stone. And you can see that in verses 34 and 35 of chapter 2. And this stone grows into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the dream. A great statue, blazing with light, terrifying in appearance, in sort of four main areas, with a fifth area down at the bottom, with the toes made of metal that is of descending value and increasing hardness. Silver is harder than gold, but less valuable. Bronze is harder than silver. Iron is harder than bronze. And then when you get to the bottom, where the whole image is standing and resting, there is this mix between iron and clay. And it's all tumbled down by a supernatural stone. This is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Now, when did he see this? And that's important. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 2, you find out that he saw this. He got this vision in the second year of his reign. He was a young king. He had just ascended to the throne. He had just, because of his might, his military might and his strategy, his brilliant strategy, he was able to tumble down the Assyrian Empire. And the next thing you know, this young king is sitting on a throne and he's ruling the world. And Nebuchadnezzar has great plans. He is going to build Babylon to great heights. We still can see remnants of what he built today. He had no plans that somebody was going to tumble him down. And all of a sudden, God sends to him in the second year of his reign a vision in the night to trouble him. And you remember when we looked at this concept last week and we noted that God sent this to disturb Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't do it to harm him. He did it to humble him. And the reason that God wanted to humble Nebuchadnezzar is because he wanted to bless him. The result of all of this was great fear in Nebuchadnezzar. In the worldview of Nebuchadnezzar's day, if you were the king and you believed in the gods, the way the gods would communicate to the earth, they would send a vision to the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar instinctively knew that some god was trying to communicate to him. And all of the people who were in charge of communicating with his gods had no answer for him. So clearly it wasn't the gods of Babylon, because their chief magicians and their representatives had no clue even how to access the dream. So it couldn't be from his gods. And it's not until he meets Daniel and Daniel reveals to him that this dream is actually coming from the true God of heaven. And so when you come to the dream, you're coming to a young king at the height of his power with a long future ahead of him that he's already planned out, and the God of heaven is interrupting all of that. Does God ever interrupt your life? You've got all these plans made. I've got all these plans made. This is what's going to happen. This is where I'm going to go. This is what my life is going to be. And all of a sudden, God interrupts, like he interrupted Nebuchadnezzar. And what we discover about God's interruptions is this: God's interruptions are never designed to harm us. God's interruptions are always designed to humble us so that God could bless us. You remember that dream in chapter 7? If you go back to chapter 7 and you think about the four winds and the beasts that are coming out of that ocean, that divine storm that has been stirred up. Remember in Jonah, when we went through the book of Jonah, we remembered that there was a divine storm, and all the sailors knew this was a supernatural event because they were terrified. Well, here is in Daniel 7 another divine storm that is terrifying. And out of the sea that is being churned up by that storm come these horrific animals, these beasts. And they are clearly representing human governments. And so why in the world, 65 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar is long dead, does Daniel get the same dream a second time? And I want to suggest something to you that we're just going to put in a parking lot until we get to chapter 7. There are two very different purposes for these dreams. The dream in chapter 2 that we're looking at is intended to humble the nations. In other words, God is giving counsel to the nations. The dream in chapter 7 is to give insight to God's people about those nations so that they can be comforted and strengthened. So there are two very different things going on, but the content of the dream is very, very similar. So that's the dream. What is the meaning now? Is there an authoritative interpretation of the dream? We've been looking at the content of the dream. What is its meaning? And the meaning is coming from an omnipotent God whose purposes are never thwarted. And if you look at the interpretation, and you can kind of see Daniel getting to that in verse 36, he ends the content piece by saying, "This was the dream." And then he says, "Now we will tell the king its interpretation." And so now we're going to get some insight from God as we listen to Daniel communicate to Nebuchadnezzar about why God sent the dream and about what it means. And there are two big things God is going to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar in this interpretation. And here they are. Number one, God rules over all of the kingdoms on the earth. And reality number two, Nebuchadnezzar, that you need to know that God is trying to communicate to you is this: not only does God rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, including yours, his kingdom actually matters more. He rules over all the kingdoms, and his kingdom matters more than yours or than any of the kingdoms on the earth. Now, notice how God establishes this for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the reason God gave you this dream and the reason I'm interpreting it to you, this is Daniel now, the reason I'm doing that is because you need to know that God rules over the kingdoms of the earth. And you can see that in verses 37 through 44. For example, in verses 37 through 38, God establishes their authority and he appoints their ruler. Notice how he talks to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 37, "You, O king, the king of kings." Daniel is acknowledging that God recognizes the incredible position over all the nations that Nebuchadnezzar occupies. "You, O king, the king of kings," and then listen to the next line, "to whom the God of heaven has given." Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't get this because you had a great army, although you had a great army. You didn't get this because you were a brilliant military strategist. You were. But that's not how you got this. You got this because there is a king that is even more authoritative and more glorious than any king of kings on earth. And he is the one who gave all of this to you. You see that language? "To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory." These are the same words, by the way, that we're going to find in Daniel 7 when somebody stands before the Ancient of Days, the God of heaven, and gets the same thing from him about an eternal kingdom that will never end. Here is sort of the earthly version of that, a very broken version of that, that God has given to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 38, "into whose hand he," God, "has given, wherever they dwell, the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." So Nebuchadnezzar, you need to know something about the age of empires, and that is this: every earthly king and every earthly nation gets its power and gets its authority and gets its dominion and gets its glory from a greater king. The King of Heaven. The King of Heaven has given you all of this. Not the God whose temple you go to every week. Not the gods after whom you've named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is a God in heaven, and he rules, and he has given you your authority and has appointed you. He ordains the order and the duration of all these kingdoms. The head of gold, Babylon, was ordained to last for 66 years. Nebuchadnezzar got the kingdom in 605. And the last night of that kingdom, Daniel stands before a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar named Belshazzar. And that night, the kingdom tumbles in 539 BC. And it's replaced by the second kingdom, the Medes and the Persian, the kingdom of silver. That kingdom reigns for 208 years. In 331, it's tumbled down by the young Macedonian prince that we met at the beginning of our sermon, Alexander the Great. You can see that in verse 39. Look at verse 39 again. "A third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the whole earth." That's Alexander's kingdom. And that kingdom ends in 146 BC. It only lasts for 185 years. But God ordained that it would be a kingdom that would cover the entire earth. And we still talk about the vast expanse of Alexander's reign. And then there are two legs of iron representing the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, which began in 146 BC and lasted. Its final tumble down came in 1453 AD. I mean, this is a massive kingdom. You can read about that kingdom in verse 40. And after those four kingdoms, the fourth kingdom, the leg of iron, ends up coming down into the feet, and there are 10 toes. And my opinion, I'm going to step away from here, my opinion is that those 10 toes represent all the rest of the kingdoms that are going to come throughout the ages until the appearance of the stone. And that's really what we find in the next thing. He oversees their nature and their activity and he holds them accountable for their sins and for the oppression against his people. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 10 and verse 11, these kingdoms that have morphed from a lion to a bear to a leopard and then to this great dragon-like creature that is crushing and destroying and devouring everything and speaking arrogant blasphemies against the one sitting on the throne are held to account. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10, the court in heaven was assembled. They're about to try somebody. And the person who's on trial, or the object that's on trial, are the empires of the ages. And they're all represented by this blasphemous king who speaks bold and arrogant blasphemies against God. And when the sentence of that court is passed, it's executed. And that king is executed and destroyed, and his kingdom is taken away. You say, where is that in Daniel 2? Well, look down, if you will, at verse 44. In the days of those kings, what kings? The kings who represent the ten toes, the empires. At the end of that time, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it will stand forever. Now, how in the world is this going to happen? God says, let me tell you something, Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to know that I rule over all of the empires, and secondly, I want you to know that my kingdom is the only kingdom that's going to last forever. As glorious and as powerful and as beautiful as your kingdom of gold might be, it's going to be replaced. And the empire of silver will be replaced. And so will the one of bronze. And so will the one of iron and so on down the line. But my kingdom matters more. My kingdom will be an eternal kingdom in the days of those kings. The God of heaven, the God who set Nebuchadnezzar up, is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another. And this kingdom will remove all of the other kingdoms. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it will be done by means of a majestic stone. Look at the stone in verse 45. Just as you saw, a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. And we know now who that stone is. In Psalm 118, we find out that the stone is a stone that God sent that was rejected by the builders. And it has become the cornerstone. All through the New Testament, the writers of Scripture are going to point to this image in Daniel 2 and in Psalm 118, and they're going to tell you the name of the stone. The name of the stone is Jesus, and his role is to be the Messiah, and his destiny is to set up a kingdom that will last forever. And that stone appeared in the middle of the fourth kingdom. Before that kingdom was ever destroyed, in a little tiny town called Bethlehem, in the outposts of that nation, that great empire of iron, there was a little tiny place across the sea, across the Mediterranean, a place that was full of trouble, a place that was a constant irritant to the emperor, and he sends over his men to kind of govern it and keep it quiet. And in that place, in a little town called Nazareth, is a little girl who's betrothed to a very humble carpenter. And they're going to give birth to a descendant of David that we have been waiting for since Genesis 3. And that little boy is going to grow up to be the Messiah. And here's what Daniel is telling you before it ever happened. That stone, that Messiah, is going to get a kingdom. And when he gets that kingdom and it is established, it will never be left to another. All of the glories of Babylon were left to another. They were left to Cyrus the Great. And he was able to hang on to those remnants of the Babylonian Empire for some 200 years, and then his kingdom fell, and all of that kingdom was left to another named Alexander the Great. And at 32 years of age, Alexander the Great dies, and all of that kingdom is left to his four generals who mismanage it. And by the time they're done, all of the mess they created is left to another. It's left to the emperors in Rome, the Republic of Rome, that eventually becomes an empire, ruled by an emperor. And one day, the western side of that empire fell, and later the eastern side fell, and all of that has now been left to empire after empire after empire after empire after empire. And somewhere in all of that, you and I live. And so what in the world are we supposed to do with a message like this given to a king that lived thousands of years ago sitting on a throne who was the head of gold? Well, look what he did. Notice the response that Nebuchadnezzar gives, because it's instructive to us. First of all, he praises God for his wisdom and his power. Look at verse 47. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you have been able to reveal the mystery. Daniel, I know about your God because of what you've been able to do. You've been able to do something in my kingdom that nobody else has been able to do. You have been able to give me wisdom from above." And so, Daniel, I want to praise your God for his wisdom and his power. I mean, think about the fact that somewhere in all of this age of empires is our age where we live. And I don't know if you watch the same news channels I watch, but it isn't very encouraging to watch the news. And it's very easy to get yourself upset and just bothered by everything that's going on. This morning we should pray for Israel and God's people over there who are being shelled by Iran. All of these things that are happening. Do you think for a minute that the God of heaven doesn't know about this? Do you think for one minute the God of heaven isn't controlling all of this? I mean, here's the point I want you to see, folks. The book of Daniel chapter 2 is not just telling Nebuchadnezzar that God knows everything that will happen. It's actually telling Nebuchadnezzar, I ordain everything that is going to happen. I'm the one who's ordained the limits to your kingdom. I'm the one that told the bear to rise up and eat. I'm the one who gave the leopard its expanse to run. I'm the one who gave Alexander the Great his kingdom. It's not just that God knows, it is that God is ordaining all of this. And when Nebuchadnezzar began to understand that, he bowed his head and he got on his knees before the representative of this God, and he worshiped. He worshiped. He caused incense to be offered, not to Daniel. There was no temple to God in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. There was no image of God. And so the only thing Nebuchadnezzar knew when he went to praise the God who was greater than him was to bow before his representative. So Nebuchadnezzar praised God, and then he promoted and honored God's servants. The king gave Daniel high honor and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, I want you to just remember what we've learned. Nebuchadnezzar isn't going to do one thing that God isn't behind. So it's not just that God, it's not just Nebuchadnezzar who's elevating Daniel to these positions. It's God. And God has a role for you to play in the kingdom that you're in. Some of you may have a role to play in the political system of the kingdom you're in. Some of you may have a role to play in the law enforcement system of the kingdom you're in. Some of you may have a role to play in the educational system or the medical system or the financial system. But God has his servants, and he will often use the authorities he has set up in those kingdoms to put those people exactly where he wants them, just like he did Daniel. And so by the time we get to the end, Daniel and his three friends are sitting over all of the affairs of the province of Babylon. And then notice in verse 49, there is this little phrase at the end, and I'm going to say it this way. God uses people like Nebuchadnezzar even to protect his servants. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Have you ever wondered why Daniel wasn't in chapter 3? Here's my opinion. I think he wasn't in chapter 3 because he remained at the court where he was assigned to carry out the king's business. And here is an example of how God at times might preserve his servants. Well, what are you and I supposed to do with all this? Can I make one final observation and then we'll pray? I want you to think about what you just read and what I hope you saw in your mind's eye. The greatest king on earth, Nebuchadnezzar, getting off his throne, getting on his face, not just his knees, getting on his face before the representative of the God of heaven, a young Hebrew slave who had been dragged into his kingdom. Clearly, Nebuchadnezzar had been impacted. Clearly, he had been impressed by what he saw and what he experienced. Daniel, I've never met anybody like you. I mean, this is amazing. I mean, look at all of these men over here. I have depended on these men. These men were the men my father depended on. These men are the wise men of Babylon. They are trained and they have been greatly useful in the kingdom, but I've never met anybody like you who could do what you did. I am unbelievably impressed by what I just saw. And I've been deeply impacted by what I just experienced. And the evidence of how deeply impressed and how wonderfully impacted he was the fact that he got off his throne and he got on his knees before Daniel. But let me ask you a question. Do you think he was converted? Do you think he was converted? And the answer to that is no, and we know that because of what he does 7 years later in Daniel chapter 3 when he makes a copy of that great image and he gets everybody to worship it. Do you realize, folks, it is possible to be deeply impressed and powerfully impacted by the God of heaven and not be converted? I actually think Nebuchadnezzar is going to get converted, but that doesn't come till chapter 4. And so there are two applications to this that I want to make sure you and I take away. It is possible that there are people sitting in this room worshiping with us this morning who have been deeply impacted by something they saw about God through one of his servants. They may have looked at your life and they may have said, I don't have a clue how you're doing it. I've been so impacted by your life. I live next to you. I work next to you. I run with you. I play ball with you. And I have been deeply impacted and I've been super impressed by your life. But that's not the same as conversion. That's not the same as repenting from your sins and putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And somebody here may have been deeply impacted by something God did. Somebody here may be deeply influenced by something they've heard about God or observed about God, and they've decided on the basis of that, you know, maybe I need to come and start worshiping this God. Maybe I need to gather with his people. Maybe I need to learn those songs. Maybe I need to be involved in this ministry. And I'm so glad you did. But please understand that being impacted and being influenced is not the same as being converted. And my concern for all of us this morning is that there would not be a one of us who did what Nebuchadnezzar did, and we give honor to the God of heaven. We celebrate his truth, but we have never been converted. And you know, if the Spirit of God is tugging at your heart about that, that may be the very thing he's trying to get your attention about. There is no shame in being in a part of a congregation and saying, you know, Pastor Sam, I've been here for a while, and I'm becoming convinced that I am not a genuine believer. I've been listening to Daniel. I've been singing the hymns. The words of those songs have been working their way. I've been listening, and I'm beginning to realize that I have been deeply impacted and greatly impressed by the God of heaven, but I have never been converted. And we would love for today to be the day that that would change for you. We're going to pray in just a moment, and I'd like to ask you, if that's you, to say to the Lord, Lord, I can't believe this is happening to me, but it is. And so, Lord, I repent of my sins. I turn away from that lifestyle, and I want to become your follower. I want you to forgive me. I trust in you. I trust in your Son. I want to be saved. It's that simple. And maybe you're here this morning as a believer, and God is putting his finger on your life because there are people in your life right now. Maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it's somebody you work with, maybe it's a close friend, maybe it's a family member, and you know that God has been disturbing them. And maybe you need to do what Daniel did. Maybe you need to get on your knees and say to God, God, what is it you want me to say to that family member? Lord, what is the wisdom from you? Would you help me know what to say? Would you help me know when to say it? And would you help me know how to say it? And then would you give me the boldness and the courage and the opportunity to say it? And who knows that a dream given to a pagan king almost 3,000 years ago might still bear eternal fruit in our lives this morning. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this word. Lord, we ask that the word would not just be interesting to us, that it would not just be impacting, but that it would actually be transformative. Lord, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed and he was impacted, but he wasn't converted. And Lord, if there's somebody here like Nebuchadnezzar, would you convert them? Salvation belongs to you. It is of you. And so we entrust our souls to you. Lord, if there are people that you are stirring up around us in our lives, would you help us to be like Daniel, willing to speak a word of wisdom into that life? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.